That's not what I needed. Where did I put it? Turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to look at one verse. Though there's a lot of cross-reference to this verse, but we're going to look at this verse. Getting towards the end here of these. Kind of a staccato of statements by Paul. We're going to look at those. We may group some of them together, but go down through these. Starting in 15, as I said last time, this could be seen as part of 14. We'll look at it separately today. Reading from the New King James Version, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do come before you, hopefully with the words of that hymn that was a prayer in our minds, that we would not seek anything in this world, not seek any glory, any wealth, anything that would get in the way of serving you. And Father, we come today with a desire to serve you, a desire to understand more how to do it. And we have some very clear teaching from Paul today. It's clear as a bell, even reading it on the face of it. Help me to make it true, beautiful, and applicable today as we study it. And I pray that you would give those who are here ears to hear. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to see you all. As I said, this passage is fairly straightforward. We're going to look at it in that sense. But I wanted to give just a story of background a little bit today, being Reformation Sunday, about Martin Luther. We're all very familiar with some of the words he said when he was called before the tribunal, the Diet of Worms. And my thing went away. There it is. And some of you, especially if you've seen the movie that came out a few years ago, and it wouldn't be a bad activity at this time of year to watch that movie about Luther. But everything that he said is very important. You know that on October 31st, 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses. We mentioned today in Sunday school that he had a debate with a Catholic defender, an apologist by the name of John Eck. And after that debate, a bull was issued by the Pope that he was a dangerous man. They started burning his books. And then he was called before a council at Worms, where he was called on the carpet for his views and called on to recant. And John Eck, the same John Eck, was there. He's the one who's conducting this, asking him the questions. And as he is doing this, Luther, I have to paraphrase. Luther asks for a day to pray and to consult with people, and they give him till 4 o'clock the next day. And when he comes back, Eck has laid out a number of books, about 100 books on the table that Luther had wrote, and says, "Are these your works, Martin Luther?" And he says, "Yes, they are." He says, "Do you reject these books?" And Luther says something to the effect of, "That's a little unreasonable because they're different. There's different things in each one." He says there's three categories here. There are those at which I'm just saying things in academic circles that everybody agrees, and nobody really is dealing with those, so I don't reject those. Then there's a second group in which I'm right along with a lot of other preachers today saying things need to change. We need change. There's a lot of corruption in the church. And to reject those would to be to reject just good, sound teaching. So I don't reject those. But this third group, yes, these are the places where I have been called on the carpet. These are the things where I'm attacking particular things. And he said two things about those that third group. And the first one's the one I want you to catch today. He says, "In these I have been too harsh." And that's wrong. And so I ask for forgiveness for the things I've said. They were ungodly. They were evil, in a sense. They were unkind. They were harsh. They were vengeful. But I still don't reject the substance of them. What I say in those is still true in my heart. And then he goes on to say, unless you can show me by Scripture and plain reason, my mind holds fast to the Word of God. It's my only guide. Here I stand. But that first part where he did make, first off, he made the distinction between the kind of books. And then in the third group, even though they were the ones that were really being challenged, that this is where he was calling for what we would call reformation, he admitted in those books and he asked that he'd be forgiven for his attitude about them. Now, when we look back at history, we say, well, Martin Luther was right. You know, he had every right to say what he said. And if you look at even some of his cartoons, you go, wow, that's over the top. He was a feisty guy. There's no doubt about it. And he asked for forgiveness about that. And that fits in with what Paul is saying here today when he says that we are not to give back evil even for evil. Even when it seems justified. He says, see to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And this is a pretty categorical statement. And so even Luther could see that he had rendered evil for evil in some of the things he had done and was asking that those things be forgiven. But the statement here, as the title of the sermon indicates, is a very universal categorical statement. This verse is about how we treat everybody. Not just the Christians. Not just our friends. Not just the elect. But everybody. And Calvin says we need it because we have a tendency towards vengeance in all of our hearts. And whatever level it is, whether it's writing a cartoon that makes fun of the Pope or whether it's just saying something under our breath when someone bothers us, we have a tendency towards vengeance. And Paul says there shouldn't be any of it here. Not a lick of it. And this is the way we're to treat everybody. And I believe that if we do treat everybody in this way, that we are certainly a witness for the truth of Christianity. Because this kind of treatment is only based on the kind of treatment that God gives to us as sinners. And we'll see that. Real simple point. Do good, not evil, to everybody. Do good, not evil, to everybody. And so we're going to look at the see to it we don't do evil, or as I put it, it's never payback time. And we have that phrase, it's payback time. Sometimes we do it jokingly and in jest. I understand that, but it's never payback time in the Christian life. But we're always, secondly, to pay it forward. We're to take the goodness that God has shown us and exemplify that to everybody by being good to them. And third, we're going to see how Christ did this. That's our 3 points today. Like I said, we're going to have to look at some cross-references and stuff. But Paul first says, see to it. And this is a command that we're to give attention to. We're to think about this. We're to really put a lot of effort into doing this. Because, as Calvin says, we have a tendency in so many ways to be vengeful. It could be towards our coworkers. It could be towards our boss. It could be towards our friends. It could be towards our parents or our children. There could be this idea that I'm not getting what I deserve, and I'm going to get it back somehow. And that's what's at the heart of vengeance. It's an idea that somehow or other things aren't right, and we ourselves are going to make it right. That's what's at the heart of vengeance. Not necessarily for other people. I think the Scripture commands us to make things right for other people. But when it's for ourselves, when we're trying to set things right by some kind of response, that's where we get into danger. It's interesting because in pagan thought, Aristotle said, revenge is manhood. If you're a real man, you'll take revenge. And our culture reinforces that by calling us women when we act differently. I like what John Trapp said, the Puritan. He said, yeah, Aristotle said revenge is manhood, but it's really doghood. It's acting like a dog. In fact, Trapp goes on to say this, the manlier a man is, the more mild and merciful he is. And that cuts right across everything our culture tells us. The manlier a man is, the more mild and merciful he is. And we see that in examples in the Old Testament as well as other times. So that's sort of, we have to see too. We have to understand, no matter what culture says, no matter what kind of pressure is put on us, that, oh, that's not how a man really acts. And of course, this is all talking in male terms, and not saying that women don't have a tendency towards this, or, you know, and those kind of examples in the past work really well. How do you translate them today? I would say it's true of a woman too. The more feminine a woman is, the more mild and merciful she is. It's true of both genders. But Paul says here, we're not to repay. And there's a sense of what we say, tit for tat, quid pro quo. There's a sense of something in exchange for another in what he's saying, and there's a payback. Isn't it interesting that vengeance always has this idea of payment? It always has the idea that something is owed and something is due. And we take into ourselves that idea that we have the right for the exchange rate here, when God says we don't. We don't understand the exchange rate at all. It comes up in other passages. It's interesting that it seems like all the writers of the Bible mention this. You've got it in Hebrews, you've got it in Peter, you've got it in James, you've got it in Paul, a number of places it goes back. Jesus certainly said a lot about it. It comes out of the Old Testament that this is to be our attitude. We're not to repay evil for evil. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 25 and see where it begins. Then we're going to move it up into Romans 12, where Paul says essentially the same thing, just expands on it, and it'll help us see what's in his mind. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. We see that rather than paying evil for evil, we're to do the opposite. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know, I find it interesting that most of the discussions we have about this, we're so worried about those coals. What does that mean? But look at the second part. The Lord will reward you. That's clear as a bell. We may not know exactly what he means by the metaphor of coals on the head, but that the Lord will reward you is clear. If we have this attitude, we please the Lord, and he will give us reward in a sense. And that's up to him how he does it. But we know that this is something that the Lord responds to and gives good because we do it. So there's the verse in the Old Testament. Now, Paul takes up this verse in Romans 12, and it's real similar to what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 15. So turn to Romans 12. And it's around 19. I'm not sure that's where the whole paragraph starts here, but it's around 12:19. Yeah, it starts in 17. This idea here says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Very almost verbatim what he says in 1 Thessalonians. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." So if something is considered good that the Scripture doesn't forbid, we're to use that as an authority with people. Okay? Doesn't say that just because somebody thinks something's good or evil, we're to follow it. But of course, if people consider kindness a good thing, be kind. If people consider asking politely for things, do that. That's the kind of things that Paul's talking about here. These are just what's considered right and good, our manners, our etiquette, all those things. We're to keep those in mind. But obviously there's things today, especially in our culture, that people say for holding or thinking certain things were not good. And that's not what we're talking about because we know those are biblical. But then he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you heap coals of fire on his head. So Paul brings this forward and he gives us these ideas here that we can look at. Certainly, he tells us that It's not absolute. We do our best, is what he says. You do your best. But doing our best is not just a minimal effort. It's as far as you are able, what's within your power, as much as depends on you, it's our responsibility to be the peacemaker in a situation, to live peaceably with people, and not be the one who stirs up strife and the one who creates conflict and the one who brings up things we know will offend. We aren't to be that person. We're to hold back. But there's times when we're put forward. We cannot respond without lying unless we do things, and we have to do that. Otherwise, that's evil too. We have to say the truth. But as far as it's within us, to live peaceably with all men. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Here it is. Here's the idea of vengeance. And the word vengeance in Greek means out of judgment. It means we're the ones taking on judgment. Vengeance is taking on judgment. God says that's His prerogative. And as I said, this is sort of an exchange rate of justice. And we are not wise enough to know the exchange rate. We're just not. It's not our place, and we're not wise enough. And that's clear. And I'll come back to that aspect of it in just a moment. I wanted to back up and talk about a few things. So how does this work out in some ways? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. It gives us kind of a clear example of this, and I think we can unpack this a little bit. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, the Bible gives us an example of how we're to act and how we're to do. Right after the giving of the law, so we can kind of assume this is an exposition of the law, how we're to respond to people. And the Bible acknowledges that we have people that we would be at enmity with. But again, we just saw that is to be something we are to be doing our best to calm down, to put at ease, to make peace, but sometimes there's still enmity. And so it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Okay, it's pretty practical. We'll come back to that. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you should refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So the text gives us two examples here of how to treat those. We see we're to feed, we're to clothe, we're to give drink. But here's something, and a couple things I want to say. Finders keepers is unbiblical. It's that simple. And I'm going to tell you something. I apply that even to a dime on the ground. That's not my dime. And you say, do you pick up a penny? Of course not. You know. But you're like, well, no. A dollar? Now, that doesn't mean you don't pick it up and turn it in. If it's more money, turn it in, but I'm not going to pick it up because that's not mine. It's somebody else's. If I know whose it is, I'm to take it to them. That's the principle here. And the idea is the donkey or the ox has gotten out. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's out of the pen. You're to bring it back to him again. When I was in Nebraska, I drove a school bus, and one of the things, we have a two-way radio in the bus, and one of the things I did almost every morning was report somebody's cattle were out. But those are not my enemies. Those are my friends. Here's the guy you're thinking, okay, there's his donkey. It's out. I could take it home. Now, I don't know if they had brands back then or ear tags or nicks in the ear, whatever. I don't know. They probably did have something that they could identify him with. But the scripture says you're to take it back to him. You're to help him out. And then it says if you see a donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, he's fallen over, he can't get up, he's wore out, well, you are to stop and help the man with his donkey or his ox. I think a practical application today would be if you see someone that you got trouble with and strife with and they have a flat tire, you pull over and help them fix their tire. You give them a ride. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what the Scripture is talking about. And it gets down to, you know, if they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. That's what we're to do. And then one other place I want to look at, because I think that's true of everybody, but there's some specifics that Paul tells us about the church, and I want us to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul here is talking about Christians who go before Judge Judy or Judge Wapner or whoever it is on TV these days. I don't know. You know. Well, he took my $200. Paul says, really? You're going to go to court over that? And let the whole world see that? As Christians, really? That's what you want to do? And Paul was having a problem with this because the Corinthians were doing this. He starts off with the principle that we're, as Christians, actually going to judge angels, so don't you think we can handle civil matters down here? He says in verse 4, then, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. They're taking their problems out and airing their dirty laundry because they can't find peace. Well, I'm going to get mine. Listen to verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against your brother. I don't know how much stronger Paul could have put it. The fact you're going to court shows you guys are just not even acting like Christians at all. And you've been a bad witness. And then listen to what he says. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Listen to what he's saying. Give up the $200 for the sake of the kingdom. It's not that big a deal. And the peace of the church and the unity of the church and the witness of the church far outweighs that. And remember, God says if you do this, he'll take care of the problems for you. Whatever it is. But some of us just have such a sense of, I have to be right and I have to see people that I have other people see that I'm right. I'm going to win. And that's ungodly. That's what Paul's saying. Let it go. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And these things you do to your brother. And then he's going to list those in sins that say, if this is what you're really like, guess what? You're not inheriting the kingdom of God. If you're a swindler and a cheat, you're not a Christian. That's what he says. It's very strong. Especially if you're doing it to your brothers and sisters in the church. That's why, notice, he turns right in. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's not talking about homosexuality and adultery. Yes, he is. But he's talking about this, too. That's what he's talking about. That's how strong this is. That's how important this is. Okay? And then he goes on to say that, you know, the church, and we would say the elders, should be able to sit down and yeah, there are things that you need to work through. Yeah, you may need the $200 because you got a bill coming due and there's no way you can pay it. We understand that, and you're sure you're right. Bring it to the elders. That's what we're here to do. We're to work through these things. But please understand, this principle doesn't mean if there is a legal issue that is criminal that the elders can handle it as opposed to the police and the court system in America. We have actually had to deal with situations which were criminal as elders and had to warn the person that, no, this has to go before the civil magistrate. We have that responsibility. And they were like, no, can't. Paul says, just let the elders handle it. No, there are some things we can't do that for. Civil issues we can. Disputes about property and money and things like that we can. But criminal actions, no, we can't. Paul says to do this. And I wanted to tell you a story. I think I've told you this story before, but it's a good story, for one thing. But it kind of illustrates this. My first church, I had two really good friends. One was my hunting buddy, for the most part. He had all the land I hunted on. The other was a teacher who was sort of a soulmate in a lot of ways. Didn't go to my church, though. The teacher didn't, but the hunting buddy did. And the teacher was a coach at the high school, and the hunting buddy's son was on the team. And the hunting buddy's son thought that the teacher wasn't being fair and giving his son enough time playing. And so he did something extremely ugly. He started a rumor of the worst kind. Of the worst kind. The kind that not only would get the teacher fired, but probably put in prison. And these guys are my friends. And apart from the fact that this rumor's floating around and people know the rumor's floating around, I'm kind of the only one who's kind of knows the situation, what's going on. They're my friends, and I have to deal with it. And I talked to both of them. I got them to agree to come to my office and sit down and talk. And they agreed. Because I think the hunting buddy knew what he was doing was wrong. He was just frustrated and angry and trying to take revenge and get back at this guy. Sat in my office for about an hour. After that hour, both men were crying in repentance and sorrow. And there was reconciliation and love. And a new friendship was born. And the man who had done these things went publicly to the school board and repented in public for what he did. It was powerful. It was powerful. So, we can't let those things get out there like that. We deal with them as Christians. And we don't take revenge. That's what Paul says. So, what about judgment? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. We may be wondering, isn't there an inconsistency with some of the other things in Scripture? I mean, the Lord takes judgment, doesn't He? Yes. I think there's two levels here we need to understand the principle at work. Let me explain that. As I've been saying, I don't know the exchange rate of evil for evil. I don't know how to judge evil. I am not wise enough, nor am I sovereign enough, nor am I the one who's really offended. God's the one who's offended. And God, by being virtue of who He is and His wisdom and His knowledge and His justice of being who He is and His eternal being, is the only one who has the ability, if not just the right, to do these things. So God says, vengeance is mine because I'm the one who created. And there does need to be justice. There is going to be punishment for sin. There's no doubt about that. My attitude as a Christian, though, is to give drink to my enemy, give food to my enemy until God judges. And then when God judges, yes, I can shift to being grateful that God is the one who eventually punishes wickedness. Okay, that's God's prerogative. But in the meantime, there's even some places in civil government. We're not saying that this attitude is to take away, as I mentioned already, crimes and things like that. That, you know, you turn the other cheek, you don't carry out the justice that needs to happen because of criminal actions. The reason that's true is because God has ordained the government as His minister in these things. So they're acting like God. The church, on the other hand, does not have the sword. We have civil authority to work things out. I don't have to take everything before the civil authorities. But there are things I have to, or we have to. And those things are carried out because God has given it to them, and they have to punish wrongdoers for crimes, otherwise society falls apart and a lot of other bad things happen. That's the distinction. But in the meantime, until God judges, I want to win everybody I can. I want to have an attitude of winning everybody I can. I want to exhibit what Christ has done for me. And so I am not out for vengeance. I'm going to leave that up to God, and He will do it in His time. One other thing, I just need to mention this. Proverbs 17:13 warns us that if we do repay evil for evil, God will not remove evil from our house. Not only is there a promise, a blessing, there's a warning. And perhaps some of us need to repent. The second thing is pay it forward. He tells us to do good. And He does say everybody, and it does include the believers and brethren, but even to the enemies that we saw, even to the extreme that we give and do good to our enemies, because that's what God has done for us. Even to the extent of giving them food, giving them drink. God says that He gives out rain to the just and the unjust. Therefore, we are to give food and drink to the unjust as well. But you know, it's really hard because we can find all kinds of excuses and justifications. Say, well, they don't really deserve it. Or this excludes them from this kindness. The Scripture does not give us freedom to exclude anybody from kindness. That's not our place. It's categorical. It's universal. We're to do good to everybody. And we can't find justifications. Now, we may not be able to. That's another matter. And we can't give money to everybody we see that asks for it, obviously. But we do not have the right to step back when we're able and find some justification based on justice to say, I don't have to be kind to this person. That's unbiblical. We do. If we're going to be like God, we do. God says this is how we're like Him. It's in Matthew. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning of the, that can't be right. Oh, 5:45. Okay, it's towards the end, not the beginning. Okay, so you get down to the end of Matthew 5. I'm starting in verse 38. Let me read just these 10 verses to the end of the chapter. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, that was a legal principle for jurisprudence, not a personal principle for vengeance. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak too. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? I mean, everybody's in a club, and everybody can like the people in their club. Church is no different at that point. Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is an expression of the law. And if you want to take the law to the ultimate extent of what it means to follow the law, this is what it's talking about. To give and to take care of and to help our enemies. Because that's what God does for us. Yeah, there is a distinction to be made. Don't get me wrong. I think there is a distinction to be made in the church. It is for everybody, but there is a distinction to be made in the church. And Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 6:10, he mentions a bit of a distinction here, and we need to look at that. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, okay, especially those who are the household of faith. I do think we have a responsibility to the church first, to help those in the church first, to do good to the church first, but not to the exclusion of others. And by that, I mean, okay, so if we have a situation where we have a limited amount of resources and it's somebody in the church that needs it and somebody outside of the church that needs it, probably the first part of that calculus is the church. There may be other reasons not to do it, but that's the first part. We look to the person in the church first. Say, can we help them? Can we do good for them? On the other hand, I don't think it's proper to say, well, here's somebody outside the church that needs help, but, you know, somebody may come along. We don't know who they are yet, so we're not going to help them because we're supposed to help the church first. See the difference there. We're not to use the church and election as a way to not help people. We're not to do that. But we are to look first to the needs of the church because this is how we are witness to those around. That the world sees something that they have not seen anywhere else. These people love each other. And they take care of each other. And not only that, they're concerned about their enemies. Because enmity is part of the world. And getting vengeance is part of the world. Very few in the world can see beyond vengeance. Peter says something very similar about the church first in 1 Peter chapter 2:17. I'll just say that he brings it up as well. But this is to be done for everyone. And Calvin's very clear in his commentary when Paul says, this here, this is for everyone. It's not to be reserved. This treatment of people is for everyone. And that means, regardless of, I don't even like the word, I'm not even going to say the word, ethnicity. I'll say the word ethnicity. There's one race, the human race. If you deny that, you deny Christianity. Because we have one Father, Adam. And if we don't realize we have one Father, Adam, then we can't have one Savior, Christ. It's that simple. Racism isn't just ugly. It's anti-Christian. And then everyone. And as I said, we don't make distinctions based on judgments that we make. Well, they don't deserve it. Scripture doesn't give us that freedom. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. This is a passage. It's interesting because this explains why God deported people to Babylon. This was the judgment. This was the reason for the judgment. I'm going to start in verse 5. For context. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? I love the way it's put. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and in the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. This is not just for Israel. It's for everybody. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Don't find a justification not to do this. This is why they were judged. It says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it happened that just as he had proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate, because they were not being good to everybody. That was why the judgment came. Well, this is the law. And we see that, and we hear it as law. We hear it, and we say to ourselves, hopefully, that we realize, like Martin Luther, some things I've done are wrong. Some of my attitudes are wrong. And I don't back those up. But we need to hear the gospel. But the gospel is tied to this and is the basis for this attitude. And we see Peter explaining that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and following. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is in the context of employees, or as they were called, servants in that day, are to treat their bosses the same, whether they are good bosses or bad bosses, whether they're just or unjust, because suffering unjustly is Christ-like. In verse 21, it says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But he was treated the most unjust of any human being ever. Who, when he was reviled, now here's the part that applies to what we're talking about. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't want vengeance. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we know he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Peter is very good about mentioning the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by those by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're told here that Christ is an example in the midst of wrongness against us not to retaliate. It's the ultimate example. And you know, I think it's healthy. You think you have it bad? Christ never did anything wrong, and yet He suffered more justice and judgment and indignant things than any of us could even imagine. And so we should be like Him and suffer patiently and not take revenge. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And one place where He was reviled was, if you remember, we always talk about the two thieves, and I think sometimes we forget part of the story, is, yes, one of the thieves repented, but he first reviled Christ. Both thieves were saying things against Christ when they're on the cross, and how this is awful, and they were wanting vengeance because they felt unjustly punished when they were the justly punished ones. You know, that's the funny thing about this, is those thieves were justly punished, and yet isn't it criminals who oftentimes feel the most injustice being done to them? And that's what overcame one of the criminals' hearts, as he realized, and he said finally, you know what? I deserve to be here. I deserve this. This man doesn't deserve it. Remember me this day when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus promised him eternal life at that point. Because he realized that he was a sinner who justly deserved the judgment of God. And he had no right to say that was unfair. And he had no right to revile anybody or to expect vengeance. Because he knew that the vengeance that he deserved was being poured out on him. And it was right and it was just. And that's the point we come to as people. We have to come to the point. Thankfully, most of us can come to it before the civil law carries out some sentence on us because we have done a crime. But it's the same thing. We deserve the judgment. We deserve the punishment. And we come to that point when we realize that whatever judgment is coming, we deserve. Because God is a righteous God and God is a holy God. And we have sinned against Him. Not just been caught, not just been mistreated by the system. But we have sinned against Him. And notice, when He suffered, He did not threaten. He didn't. In fact, He did everything opposite that. He told Pilate, I could call down 10,000 angels and wipe you out, buddy. But I'm not going to do that. And when He was on the cross, He did say, forgive them, for they know what they're doing. And that's what He did. He went to that cross to forgive us. But He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Christ committed Himself to the Father who would be just, and He was just, in that He did pour out the punishment that our sins deserved on the cross, but Christ took those and He wasn't a sinner. And so God justly raised Him from the dead because He didn't deserve to stay there. And He was exonerated. He was vindicated. He was saved in that sense of being brought back from the dead. And we can trust God to do that for us, that God will be just. Isn't that the question Abraham asked? Will not the judge of the universe do right? The answer is yes. It doesn't look like it to us, but we trust. And we trust, and Christ trusted that His Father would be just and allow vengeance in that sense. But then here's the other sense. The vengeance that Christians deserve, the vengeance that God's people deserved, was poured out on Christ. Says next, he himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He took the punishment for our sins on the tree. And Peter mentions the tree because of the passage in the Old Testament. It says, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Christ was hanging there under the curse of God, under the judgment of God, under the vengeance of God for things He had not done, but the things you and I have done. And because of that, He died to sins. He brought sin to death. He killed sin and had sin punished in Himself for us so that we could live in righteousness. And this is the basis for why we treat each other the way we're called to treat each other, because that's the way God treated us. The scripture says clearly, if God had treated us like our sins deserved, none of us would be here. So why do we go out and then treat people like their sins deserve? That's what he's telling us. It's that simple. The call goes out, though. We're like sheep. We Christians, we're like sheep. And there are those here who are like sheep who have gone astray. They've went away from God. And they need to return to God, to their shepherd, to Christ, the one who looks out for them. He's the overseer of their souls. And they need to understand and believe that he bore the punishment, the vengeance for their sins on that tree. The vengeance that would be poured out on the day of judgment. The vengeance that would cast people eternally into the lake of fire was poured out on Christ. And I want to say this. I think it's even more than that. I don't think we can comprehend the wrath of God on Christ. It was more than anything we can comprehend, because it covered all of our sin and all of the judgment that all of our sin deserved. And it had to be even more than that sin. And it freed us from sin. I don't think we can comprehend it. The Bible says, return. Return. Return to Christ. Return to God. Return to the one who isn't treating you like you deserve. And be thankful for that. Because if he did, we would all be undone. But he's patient and he's kind. And the kindness of the Lord is to cause us to repent. To realize that he is giving to his enemies, and he's patient with his enemies. And we should take that and go, oh my goodness, what a wonderful God. I deserve his wrath and he treats me like this. And I've been such a terrible sinner. I need to come back to him. I need to ask his forgiveness. I need to repent. I need to fall at his feet and thank him. That's what it means to return. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Believe that he took your punishment on the tree, that he died to take away your sins, and he was raised from the dead to show that this was just in God's eyes, because he died for our sins, not his own. He was raised so that we too could be raised and live forever. Believe it, turn to it, trust it, and be saved and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. It's more than just a theme. It's reality. It's the center. It's the first. It's the last. It's everything. And all comes from it. The way we're to live, the way we're to die, the way we're to be saved. And we thank you, Father. Help us to live how you've called us to live. Help us be careful not to repay any evil for evil in anything, even in our hearts, Father. But to do good. To seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And Father, I would pray that your Spirit would be opening up the eyes of those here who need to return to you. They would see Christ. They would hear the stories of those who even fought against him, and yet, as his enemies, he saved. Like all of us. And they too, even though they may feel like they're enemies with God, can hear the wonderful news that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to believe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.